It's an unconditional love, and that's the love that God loves us with, and it's the love that he, through his Holy Spirit, empowers us to bless others with. And that's the love that we see right here in verses 7 and 8 and throughout this little section. Agape love. It's the love that gives without expecting anything in return. A selfless love. And it's a love that none of us would be capable of unless God's Holy Spirit lived inside of us. And that's what's important as we go through here. Because if you remember last week in the first few verses of chapter 4, he's talking about all the different false teachers. And even throughout the book, he's been talking about false teachers and warning us about false teachers. So he's saying, what differentiates you, Christian, from those false teachers is God's Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And one of the evidences of God's Holy Spirit living inside of you is that kind of love. The agape kind of love. Because the false teachers can't give this kind of love to people because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. Notice at the very end of 8, it says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, this agape love has its origin in God, and it comes to us as a result of our spiritual birth. And it's evidence that we're born again. And an absence of this kind of love is evidence that I don't know God, because God is love. That's the foundation for the rest of the section. That's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time there. And throughout this letter, we've seen that just because God is love, it doesn't make him indifferent to wickedness or sin. Because God is willing to rebuke, God is willing to expose false teaching, and just because God is love doesn't make him indifferent to those types of things. And one of the characteristics of God's agape love is that it always is willing to do what's best for the other person, even if that other person doesn't necessarily see it that way. So God is willing to confront a person related to their sin because God is love. But in today's world, I believe that many people have this backwards. They have this turned around where people look at God and say, he's too loving to condemn anything. He's too loving to call anything sin. He's too loving to speak negatively about the life I'm living. We know that, right? That's the world we live in. Pastors are in the pulpit today preaching that kind of message today. But what I think they're saying when they say that is love is God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that love is God. The Bible teaches that God is love. See, love isn't the definition of God. God is the definition of love, right? That's where people have this backwards in our world today. Love is God. Not true. God is love. True. So as we work our way through here, we're going to see this kind of expanded and all that. Notice in verse 9, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, satisfying payment. Just think of that every time you see that word. For our sins. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, here we go, we also ought to love one another. So how do we know that God loves us? Because he gives us the house we've been dreaming about? Because he gives us the person that we want to marry? Lord, if you love me, you'll give me that Lexus? Or how about this? Lord, if you love me, you'll give me rest today? If you love me, the report from the doctor will come back negative? Lord, if you love me, you'll heal my child? Lord, if you love me, you'll give me that job I so desperately want. Lord, if you love me, the Pacers will win today and sweep them in 4. Come on, somebody say amen. Lord, if you love me. And I'm guilty of that kind of prayer oftentimes, an attitude. Lord, if you love me, this will be the actions that will be in place in my life. You'll show me you love me by this, 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 and this. And I define. But notice as we read through here in 10 in particular, well, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And see the beginning of 10? In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us so much that he would send his Son as a satisfying payment for our sins. So the cross is the place that God shows you that he loves you. The cross is the place that God showed me that he loves me. I remember the day that I thought my daughter Shelby was dead. She was probably about a year, and we were home. We lived south at the time, and Sandy had laid Shelby down for a nap or something. I forget exactly that, but I was outside chopping wood, and by hand. Wait, now they're not supposed to laugh at that. You're supposed to go, ooh, by hand. No, I was outside, and I hear, you know how ears, you hear the piercing scream. I heard the scream, and so I run around the house and come up to the front door, and Sandy opens the door, and she's holding Shelby limp, blue. I thought dead. Did you think dead? We thought dead. I remember that. You know, and something kicks in at that point in time, and, you know, there was no time for freaking out. It's like, Sandy, call 911. I grabbed her. I knew of a nurse that lived a couple of doors down, ran down there. She started looking at her. The ambulance comes, puts her in, takes her, and 5 minutes, blur. Sandy jumps in the ambulance and goes with her, and it's like, what just happened? So we go St. Francis because we live south. We go there in Beech Grove, and, you know, it's like waiting and not sure and wondering and all those things, and it was just wild. And they come out and said it was a febrile seizure, which maybe you nurses and those know what that is, but it's a fever that young children oftentimes have to protect themselves from a spike in temperature. As their temperature spikes, their body shuts down to protect itself, and they say it's fine. There's nothing wrong with her. Just everything will be okay. If it happens again, just hold her and it'll pass. Well, a couple weeks later, I don't remember how long, it happened again, and we're home and she's turning blue and she's not breathing very well. And the whole time I'm holding her and it's like, am I allowing my daughter to die in my lap? Because I'm too stupid to put her in a car and, you know. And I remember Megan, she was probably 3 or 4. She runs to her bedroom and dives in the bed and pulls her covers up over her head because it was one of those moments. And she grew out of it, and she hasn't had, you know, any of that since. And it was pretty crazy. Now, if that was my daughter, and if I had the power to stop that, I'd have stopped that in a heartbeat, man. I would have never let that happen to my kid. Never. Even though the doctor says it's okay. It's like, no way, man. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to allow that. I can't imagine deliberately sending my daughter into that. And it's not even close to what God the Father sent his Son into. Because God the Father sent his Son into a place where his wrath would be poured out, where the sin of man, you and me, would be satisfied on him. Try to imagine in your mind, put yourself in the God the Father's place for a little bit with me. Try to imagine that kind of love. When your Son is in the garden praying, Father, if there's any other way, let's do that. Jesus is pleading. Jesus is agonizing, and heaven's silent. And he's so in agony that he sweats great drops of blood, and heaven's silent. And they come and they arrest him and they take him and they beat the snot out of him. Watch your boy get hit over and over and over and spit on. Jammed a big crown on his head and hit him with reeds over top, jamming that thing down more and more. Can you imagine? What kind of love is that? That allows his Son to be in that place? Because he saw you. God the Father saw me. Has he allowed his son to go through all that? And then they take him after the scourging. They scourge him. And, you know, they got these big hooks in the whip, and they tear his whole back up. It exposes the spinal column. It's all exposed. And you're watching from heaven with the ability to stop it all. And you let it go. And you let it go. And he walks out, and they put these big spikes through his hands, spikes through his feet, and they put him up there and let him die, suffocation for hours and hours and hours. Each breath is brutal. Think of the amount of breaths you're going to take in this room for an hour and a half. He was on that cross for 6 hours. Every breath hurt. And heaven was silent. And he's on that cross, and he says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" So imagine your son crying out, "Help me, Mom. Help me, Dad." And you turn your back. Then all the sin of mankind came upon him during that, "My God, my God." And your son became the worst pedophile in the whole world. Your son became a rapist. Your son became a mass murderer. And you let it happen. And you had the power to stop it. And you let it happen. Tell me that ain't love. That's the kind of love he's wanting us to see here. That's the kind of love he showed us. So God doesn't just talk about love. God demonstrates his love. And the greatest demonstration of God's love in human history, sending his son to that cross. Because of your rebellion. Because of your wickedness. That's how we know God is love. He showed it to us. And unfortunately, if you're like me, we tend to judge God's love based on circumstances. "I'm not sure you love me, God. My kids are sick and I'm down at Riley. Or my job, you know, I don't even know. Even if I got a job, I'm not sure I can make my payments. Do you love me?" The cross of Calvary is the greatest single evidence in all of human history that proves that God loves us. That's why anytime we say, "God, if you love me, you'll give me this or that," we're wrong. We're wrong. We got to guard our hearts from that. Because God's already shown you how much he loves you. He sent his son into this world, notice at the end of 10, to be a satisfying payment for your sins. And throughout this book, we've been testing things, false teachers in particular. But as we go through here, I want to challenge you. Let's test ourselves in this. Do we love the way God loves? Do we love with an unconditional kind of love? Is that who we are? Do we love sacrificially, practically, unconditionally? Here, let's keep going. Notice it says in 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The word "if" there is really "since." Beloved, since God loved us. So since God loved us in this way, shouldn't we love one another in the same way? Remember Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." Sorry, I got a cough. "God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So God, Father's a spirit and can't be seen, right? So how do people know today the character of God? Remember when Philip says this to Jesus, you know, Philip, one of the disciples, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have you been with me so long and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So here's Jesus, the great revelation of God the Father, who he's, what he's like, his attributes, his patience. But today, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So how are people in this world going to see the Father in this world? They can't see him physically. They see him through us. They see God through you. The people you work with who aren't in church this morning, aren't spiritual yet, how do they see God the Father? How you react when things are hard? How you treat people? Do you gossip? Because they know you're a Christian. They've watched your life. So when you gossip in their mind, does that mean God gossips? When you tear people down, does that mean God does that? See, we're a reflection of God in this world. Back in John chapter 3, you remember the thing how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you can't hear the sound of it, and cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't see the wind, but you can tell that the wind is real by how it affects the trees. So is one who is born of the Spirit, Jesus is saying. No one saw the Holy Spirit of God come into your life. But people know it's happened by the effect it's had on how you live now. So God Almighty lives inside of us. And people know that that happened because a change has occurred within us. Someone once said, the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that's made visible by the obedience of God's people. I think it's true. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that's made visible by the obedience of God's people. So every time we obey God's word, whether it's a line at Walmart, sitting in traffic at 465, whatever, the kingdom of God becomes visible to people. And it shows God shows people that God's alive. So as we love one another, God abides in us and his love. And notice the end of, 12. And his love has been perfected in us. That just means it's completed in us. Somebody's not happy. But it's 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So when the Holy Spirit's working in a person's life, the evidence of that that they'll confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and they'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In the ancient world, they understood that to call someone the Son of God was to impute deity to him. Remember when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, the religious leaders of the day, they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying every time he said, I am the Son of God. He's saying, I am God in the flesh, and they didn't like it, so they tried to kill him. And so if a person doesn't confess these things concerning Jesus, they don't have a relationship with God. That's what he's saying here. No matter what they say, no matter what they think, and that leads us back a little bit to how we talked last week related to the cults and how we need to be on guard against the cults in the world. And, in our world, particularly, there's the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, but there's a whole lot of others. But those in particular, we talked about this last week, but the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel. Michael. And it's a lot more than that. And the Mormons believe that Jesus was a cherub. He was the brother of Lucifer. We talked more about that last week. So a cult might say, And Mormons do say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But since they don't say that Jesus is God, then therefore that sacrifice would not be sufficient for our salvation. Not just anyone could die on that cross and provide forgiveness for our sins. The sacrifice had to be a lamb without spot. It had to be a lamb without blemish. And it was only because Jesus is God in the flesh that allowed his death on the cross to be, back again to the propitiation word, a satisfying payment. So you can't redefine Jesus as something else and then say, well, his death on the cross was sufficient. It doesn't work that way. And they say Jesus is all these other things. But the Jesus that they're speaking about, the Jesus that they're talking about, the Jesus they're believing in, isn't the Jesus of the Bible. And that salvation isn't sufficient for them because they're going to die in their sins. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus said this. Let me find it. To the religious leaders. Except you believe that I am, saying he's deity, you will die in your sins. So he wasn't an angel. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't a great moral teacher. He wasn't just those things. He's God in the flesh. And anyone, what he's saying here in this little section we just read, 13 to 16, anyone who says that he is God in the flesh has the Holy Spirit of God living inside of him, and anyone who doesn't. Was that grammatically right? Sounded like too many dozens there. You with me? Yeah? So we live in a world where everybody, hey, come on, let's just all get along. I believe in Jesus. Who would she be to me? Sandy's stepmom, whatever that is. She's a Mormon, and she thinks she's Christian. She likes wants the dove on her car, and they have deluded her. And there's a lot of people that we live around, and what we have to be careful, Christian, is we just don't nod our head and say, well, you know, yeah, Jesus, it's the name of Jesus. No, it's who Jesus is defined by the Bible. So let's be strong there. Let's love there, but let's be strong there. Okay, last little bit then, 17, love has been perfected, in other words, and again, completed among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So back to 17, the love of God is not to be used as an excuse to live a sinful life. Instead, it's to produce a desire inside of our heart that I want to live like Christ. I want to love like Christ. I want to be like Christ. A love that's filled with those types of things. A life that's holy. How's that? And there are people today, people like me, who's getting in front of other people with collars and all these things and say, you know what, God's not that hard on things. It's like, just do your best. No, he calls us to holiness. He calls us to righteousness, and every sin, whether it's just one bad thought that goes through, God, I'm sorry, that's wrong. And I need to confess it as sin. I need to repent. He hates it. And we need to hate it too. And the world's full of people just saying, that's okay. Now, God is love, yes. But love is not God. That's backwards. And that's the way the world's treating it today. Notice he says in here about the day of judgment. He's saying we can have confidence on that day. Now, the judgment that he's talking about here isn't the great white throne judgment. That judgment's for those who've rejected Jesus all their life and died in their sin. No Christian will ever be judged there. But Christians will stand before what's called the Bema Seat judgment, where rewards are given to us because of our faithfulness to the things that God has called us to. So I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus one day alone. You're not going to be there. My wife isn't going to be there. I'm going to stand before Christ alone that day, and I'm going to give an account to him for my faithfulness to the life that he's called me to live. He's not going to call me to faithfulness to the life he called you to live, or Billy Graham to live, or my wife to live. Your life, Toby. I've called you to live your life. How faithful have you been to the life that I've given you? And as I've been faithful to that calling and that life, then God will reward me for all of eternity. So I don't understand how all this works. I really don't. But somehow, there's an eternal reward associated with our faithfulness. And how do we have confidence on that day? He says it right there, 17. By living a life of obedience to God. Okay? Then 18, it talks about, you know, perfect love and or fear and love, and perfect love cast out fear. So a true understanding of God's love removes any fear of God's judgment. An obedient Christian who's fearful in their relationship with God really has no understanding of the greatness of God's love for them. It says there, fear involves torment. God doesn't want you as his child to walk in torment. So the Christian, John describes here, is a person of God that the Spirit has done something inside of their life as they've walked in intimate fellowship with him, and that person can look forward to the Bema seat of God. Not with dread, not with this sense of, oh boy, I'm going to go through heaven with a little beanie cap on, you know, and everybody else is going to have these great crowns. No, we don't have to, as we live obedient to God. Again, I don't know what all that looks like. I don't know that I even care much. I'm thankful to be there. And whatever reward he gives me for my faithfulness to him, I think the Bible says we're all going to cast it down at his feet anyway. You know? If we live a life of obedience to God that's full of performance and trying to earn something from God, there's a lot of fear in that. There's a lot of anxiety in that. Notice 19, which is a really important verse. We love him because he first loved us. The word because is a response word. Christianity is a response to God's love. It's impossible for me or you to earn from God anything more than what he's already given you. Do you believe that? It's impossible for you to earn anything more than what God's already given to you. And as you look at how blessed you are in Christ, then a desire is produced within us. I just want to live obedient to God. And I appreciate, God, all that you've first done for me, all that you've done to allow me to live this kind of life. That's the motivation that we have that carries us all through life. The last couple verses then, 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he hasn't seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, there's our challenge, God bless you, must love his brother also. So a genuine love for God will always be demonstrated in a love for the body of Christ. Why? Because God loves the body of Christ. Even though we're different, and even though there's some of us are annoying and some of us are pain in the hiney and all those things, God loves us and he calls us. Am I allowed to say that? I think I've said that 2 weeks in a row, hiney at church. Wow. I don't think that's right. I don't know if you studied lately the book of Ephesians. You know, we went through it a few years ago. It's a beautiful illustration of verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The first three chapters, and here's why I think a person ought to just go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. We don't just step in and read a verse and try to get context. The book of Ephesians is perfect for this. The first three chapters of Ephesians tells us all that we are in Christ. It's only at the beginning of chapter 4 that Paul then encourages us, now walk worthy of the calling. In other words, in light of all that Christ has done for you, now here's the proper response to that. But many people skip Ephesians 1 to 3. They don't even read it. And they jump all the way out into chapter 4. You know, I do marriage counseling and premarital things, and oftentimes you go into Ephesians 5. Well, people don't read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So you get to Ephesians 5, verses like, oh, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Things like that. And Well, the reason is because you don't understand all that God has given you. Many people try to live a life of obedience so that God will bless them. In that case, God is, or man has become the initiator. God's become then the responder. In other words, if I do something like this, I read my Bible today, then God's going to respond to me. I witnessed to my neighbor when I was mowing my yard yesterday, or I was nice to somebody in the line at Walmart, then somehow God's indebted to me. The problem with living that kind of life is the pressure that it puts on me. It's all about what I do. It's all about how I do it and how much I need to get God to respond to me the way that I want him to. But that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity at all. A lot of people are preaching that, but that's not true. The Bible says, and we see it there in 19, God is the initiator. God tells us all that he's done for us and all that he's freely provided to us. And then he says in the second part of Ephesians, now live this kind of life in response to what I've done for you. And here, you've heard me say it if you come here very long. Lord, the way I live my life today is all about living a life in appreciation for what you've done for me. I'm not trying to earn anything from you, God. There's nothing to earn. But I'm going to love my neighbor because you love me. I'm going to share my faith with the people I work with because you love me and you've rescued me. I'm not trying to earn marks. And that's a motivation that's going to allow me every day to have a wonderful influence in my life. I'm just going to be, not by this guilt of, did I do enough? You only read one chapter? And you say you love God? Why'd you stop? I don't love God enough. I only prayed for an hour. I only fasted for 10 days. I knew I should have went 11. If I'd have done 11, then, that's none of that's true. And yet, we pass so many churches coming here today that live that way. The people in that church live that way. We're the initiators. God responds to us. It's not true. Read it again in 19. You see it? We love him because he first loved us. If you get anything out of today, meditate on 19. There it is. Now, he calls us to love like he loved, but why? I love you, God, because I love you. I want to love my wife. I want to love my wife unconditionally. And because I love you, God, I want to be the man you've called me to be in this world. There it is. Hang on. I got something I'd like to read. I want you to read it with me. Oh, good. We got a minute. Revelation. I want to end here. Let me find it. It's Revelation 5. I just want to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to comment on it. Well, famous last words. Yeah, you giggled. That ain't right. You didn't even let me get the words out, and you're already giggling. Revelation 5. So let's meditate today on 1 John 4:19, but I really, really, really would love for you to spend some time thinking about this chapter today. Just think about it. Read it with me, okay? Revelation 5. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, King James says, lo. I like lo. Lo's better than behold. And I looked, and it's almost like our word, here I said I wasn't going to say anything. Whoa. And I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Is that going to be our first picture of Jesus when we get there? I don't know. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came, he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb
each having a harp. See, Dave, you're going to be playing your harp again in heaven one day. Each having a harp. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And you've redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, everything was saying to Jesus, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Wow. Wow. Lord, we're so grateful. And I'm sorry, Lord, I just take so much of that for granted. I just get caught up in living every day, and I forget to step back and think of the things we talked about today, the price. And that you, Father, willingly sent your son into that and let it all happen, even though you had the power to stop it at any moment of time. And thank you, Jesus, that you went. And Lord, I pray today that as we read Revelation, that would be our heart attitude. That you'd fill our hearts with worship. And our obedience in this life is a simple act of worship. Why I do what I do is because I worship you, Lord, for what you've done for me. That's why I come to church. That's why I help people. Because I get a glimpse as I read Revelation of you on your throne and the glory of God. And there's the Lamb. And Lord, maybe we just think about that today and meditate on that today and not get caught up in all the stuff of today. And yeah, I mean, stuff matters. Nothing matters more than having our hearts and our eyes fixed on you, God. So thank you for this simple reminder how much you loved us. And I pray, Lord, that as we test ourselves, that we would be able to say, I love because you've loved me. And I pray that we would be a people that loves others. Jesus, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our adoration. And Lord, as I read the end there and those guys fell down at your feet to worship, Lord, I pray that be our heart attitude now. We just throw ourselves down at you. because you're good, because you love. And every time we wonder, God, do you love me? We remember that. That cross of Calvary. And we know, yeah. No fear in our hearts then. We worship you, Jesus.